It's a beautiful hymn we just sang, and I think very timely. We're living in difficult times, and I've been speaking with some other believers, and it reminds us of what we read of in the book of Revelation. What it's almost like a foretaste, but in a small way, of what will take place during the time of tribulation, great tribulation. In the book of Revelation, if you look up in a concordance, the word plague, there's many plagues that come. And when it seems like one after another, I can't recall in my lifetime ever seeing the reaction and the attention and the speed in which this particular plague has hit the world, this virus. We know that God is in control. We know that He knows everything, and He allows Satan to have his sway. And Satan knows that his days are numbered. And so it should really be no surprise. We live in not only difficult days, but evil days. And God has purposes for allowing things of this type. Clearly, one of those purposes is to remind mankind of the brevity of life. How we said in one of our prayers, how, you know, our life is like a little flower. And it's here for a day, but then it dies off. It's like a shadow. It's like a vapor. It's very brief, although we think it's quite long. And I was thinking about this topic of plagues. Clearly, there was a period in God's history with God's people when plagues were used for the purpose of delivering His people from bondage in Egypt. And I was thinking of the ninth plague. The ninth plague. You remember what the ninth plague was? We're going to look at that briefly. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, the ninth plague. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, and if you're using the Chapel Bible, you'll find this on page 98. And I'll read from verse 21 down to verse 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. We were downstairs enjoying a little extra fellowship, and Brother Malad reminded me of this passage, and I was thinking of it at the time as well. God's mercy to His people. Well, we think of the different plagues that took place at this time were really to stir the heart of Pharaoh and his people, who were keeping the children of Israel under bondage. They were slaves to them, slaves to the Egyptians. And the Lord wanted His people to be free for the purpose of worshiping Him. All right, that was the goal, to have His people leave and take a three-day journey. You know, 3 days is mentioned quite a bit in Scripture, but the idea of three, you know, if you go one-day journey, you might turn around and you're back in the next day, right? If you go 2 days, you might turn around, a little extra effort, but if you go 3 days, you probably have made the full commitment, right? And likewise, if people are pursuing you, you know, 3 days is a long trip for them. And so God, in His sovereignty, would have them go 3 days distance to worship Him. And here, the darkness comes. Now, many of the plagues that were given by Jehovah to the Egyptians were intended, first of all, they were forewarned. They were told that if you don't let my people go, something's going to happen to you. And this particular plague, there was no warning. No one knew, including the children of Israel. God did not give any forewarning of this plague. He just told Moses to lift up his hands towards heaven. This was going to come from heaven. And it was a miracle, scientifically can't be proven, that darkness would cover the earth, cover this land, so thick that you couldn't see each other. I remember many years ago, my dad told me a story about in the army when they were in training, and they were out in a mountainous area, and there was no light anywhere. And it was a moonless night, and the stars weren't out because it was cloud cover. And several miles away, on the top of a mountain, stood a man, and he lit a match. He lit a match, just a little match. And the trainer, the boot camp officer, he told everyone to look that way. And sure enough, you could see that little light. Because the darkness was so thick that little light could be seen that far away. And the lesson, of course, was at times of war, if you want to remain hidden, don't even light a match. That's the lesson there. But there's another lesson for us, too, that in times of difficulty, in times of darkness, a little flicker of light, a little flicker of faith can go a long way, can be seen by others, can be an encouragement for them to wonder what it is about you and me that we have this light. Now, it was so bad, it specifically says in verse 23, they couldn't rise from their place for 3 days. They couldn't see each other. In verse 23, they did not see one another. They couldn't even rise up, meaning they were housebound, I suppose. That's where they were when it happened. And they couldn't get up because they would stumble and fall, no doubt. And there was no way of seeing. But this interesting expression, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And it showed a distinction between the Egyptians and the children of Israel, the children of God. They had something that the others didn't have. And how is that? God provided for them. God took care of them. God, even though he did not forewarn them of the danger that was about to take place, he provided what they needed. So that those 3 days of darkness for them were quite different. They went through them in a different way. They weren't stumbling around their house. They had light in their dwelling. I suppose if they walked outside of their home, there was no light. But as long as they were in their dwelling, they could see. And I'd like to make a spiritual application, okay? Because it is an application. The difference between those Egyptians who had no light and those children of Israel that had the light. This is really the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. You see, a believer has the light. We have that spiritual light. We have the Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world. He is come into our lives. He is the one who we are looking to. And not only that, he has provided us, he has sent to us and implanted in us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We have that light in us. So that as the Lord was, when he was here, he was the light of the world, he now has us. We are now the light of the world. We are children of the light, and we are the light of the world. And people are going to watch the Christian testimony. What are they going to do during a crisis of the nature that we're going through right now? So it is very important. What an opportunity, I think. I just take a step back and say, what an opportunity in this thick darkness, so to speak, figuratively speaking, to shine a light, even if it's just a little match, just a little match. Now, God noted this, and we know the final judgment came right after this judgment. Pharaoh called Moses. Moses came to him, and he said there was going to be death to the firstborn. And Pharaoh said, don't ever come in my presence again, because the day you, Moses, come into my presence again is the day you die. And Moses said, you have rightly said, you will never see my face again. And Pharaoh lost his firstborn. But the children of Israel, they were protected. God provided not only light during the darkness, he provided a lamb for the judgment to be passed over them, the Passover lamb. And that lamb's blood was applied to the doorposts of the house. That lamb was eaten, appropriated. That is a description of faith in Christ. When we believe in the Lord Jesus, that means we appropriate him. He is ours, and we thank him for saving us. We know that he is the one who's done the work, not us. It was the lamb's blood that saved, protected them from judgment. It is the Lord's blood that protects us from the judgment. So The first thing I think when we think about plagues is the Lord will watch over us. He will protect us. And there's a beautiful psalm that really highlights this in Psalm 91. I know this is not in connection with the series I was doing earlier, which, Lord willing, I will complete with the Lord's help. But in Psalm 91, it's such a beautiful psalm. I want to encourage all of us at another time to read the whole psalm and to glean from it. It's a psalm of protection. Just notice the first few verses. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. It's a general statement of anyone who would dwell in the secret place of the Most High. And then the psalmist says, I'm going to personalize this. I'm going to make this truth my own. But look at that expression, the secret place of the Most High. You know, the Most High. This is a name of God. It was a song written, it was very popular maybe 20, 25 years ago. We don't sing it too often. El Shaddai, El Elyon, Adonai, age to age, He's still the same by the glory of His name. Well, El Shaddai, the Almighty, the All-Sufficient One. El Elyon, the Most High, God Most High. Adonai, Lord. So, El Elyon, the Most High. Why is this expression used of God? Because it's used in a sense of comparison. All these false gods, you know, they try to be high. They want to put these false gods even in high places, high mountains. But the Most High is our God. He's above all others, all the false gods. He's above all the powers, the principalities. He's the Most High. And He has a shadow, under the shadow. The allegory really comes later in verse 4 when we see the idea of an animal's, having his wings, a rooster or a chicken, having its wings spread over its chicks and providing a cover of protection. He covers us with His feathers in verse 4, and under His wings you take refuge. It's a picture of what God does for us. He puts a hedge around us and He covers us. This is something that the Lord does for you and me, but it requires us to believe it. You know, we need to have that faith to trust this. The psalmist could say, the shadow of the Almighty, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. And you have there the thought of, you know, in times of war, the people that were working out in the fields, they would run into the gated city and the doors would be shut. And in that city, they were protected by the high walls of the city, and there was a refuge. Well, we're running to the Lord. He is the one we run to for our refuge, and He will certainly deliver us. Look at verse 3. He will deliver us from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. He who shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by night, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, pestilence, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the wicked, the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. I want to read that again. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. What a wonderful promise. Now, I'll just say, that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Himself, and we'll briefly look at that in Matthew's Gospel. Satan quotes this, but he always, as Satan quotes, he always misquotes, right? And we'll see how he misquotes it. But think of this, no evil shall befall you, nor any plague come near your dwelling. Well, where is God's dwelling place? Clearly, where He's invited in. He's in your heart. He's in this building here, if I may put it that way. When saints gather together, he's there. It's his dwelling. Whenever we meet, whenever and wherever we meet, in the name of the Lord is his dwelling place. And of course, heaven is his dwelling place. He abides there forever. But he comes right down to us here. And in these places, he provides, with his presence, his protective hand. Now, this is not to say that a Christian could never get sick, a Christian could never be a victim of a plague. It is not saying that, but it is giving us the comfort of where the protection will come from. And whether we get sick or not, our lives are the Lord's. Whether we live, whether we die, we live unto the Lord, we die unto the Lord. And if we get sick, the Lord is able to raise us back up, or it's our time. He wants to bring us home. Not an early departure, a sovereign well-known, this was your time. No mistake on your part. I wanted to call you home now. And so this knowledge of this is very important, because I'll tell you what happens to even believers when we listen to the panic. It has an impact on us of fear. And I might say rightly so. Nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to get sick. Nobody wants to be the cause of somebody else getting sick and dying. This is the fear that we experience. We experience it in a very practical way. And I want to just say that it's not wrong to have such fears. It's a natural thing. But what do we do with those fears? And where do those fears really come from? I would suggest to you that the fears do not come from the Lord. They don't come from him. And the reason I say that, just turn for a minute to 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. I'd like to apply this verse in this way. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, the context of this was to encourage Timothy to stir up the gift that was in him. It wasn't a matter of sickness here. It wasn't a matter of whether or not he was concerned about getting ill, but it was a matter of him not using the gift God had given him. And perhaps Timothy was a little timid. He needed to be exhorted. And here he's being told that that fear that he had, perhaps, of using his gift, that did not come from God. He didn't give you that fear. And I would like to apply it to even this circumstance that we face with a virus that is so deadly, that there is this fear. But remember, it doesn't really come from the Lord. It may come from ourselves, or just our own nature. Again, that's not negative or positive. It's just the way we are. It may come from the world. And I might add, one of the ways to diminish this fear is to do a little less listening. I'm not saying be ignorant or not be aware of what's going on in the world. But, you know, if you get news all day long and that's all you're hearing about, it has an effect on us, right? So maybe do a little less of that. The world brings us to fear. Satan naturally would. In fact, this is his tool, death. He uses it, the fear of death. It's something he wants to use as a threat, and the Lord has taken it away from him. For the believer, we say, well, where, grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Because if you or I die, it's our entrance into eternity in his presence. One day here, next day in his presence. To live is, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So there's no more fear of these things. But we often fall into that concern. And what fear does is it paralyzes us. In Hebrews 12, the exhortation there is, you know, after you've gone through a trial, you may just faint. And he said, well, you know, for those that are exercised by it, meaning they have learned from their trial, lift up your hands and those knees that are weak, because that's what things have on, the effect they have on. They actually have a physical effect on us, and we become unable to do things. Now, this Psalm 91, going back to that psalm, Satan quotes it. I don't know if Satan ever quotes scripture anywhere else. It may have been that he kind of tried to quote scripture to Eve, But he didn't actually quote scripture. Here in Matthew's gospel, where was that? Matthew chapter 4, when he quotes Psalm 91 about the angels, keep your finger at Psalm 91. That's page 924 in your Bible. And Matthew chapter 4, that's page 1494. So we're going to have our fingers in both places, all right? Let's listen to the misquote in verse 5. This is a second temptation to the Lord in the wilderness. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Well, what did Satan quote? He quoted Psalm 91, and he's quoting verse 11. Let's look at that verse. "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." Did Satan quote that? No, left it out. Satan either adds or he leaves out intentionally. To keep you in all your ways. What does that mean? That means that the Lord would be doing the Father's will in all his ways, and the angelic hosts would be there ministering and protecting him, just as they do for you and I. We can't see them, but they're there. And then he adds, "In their hands they shall bear you up, lest your foot against the stone." Notice he doesn't go further. Satan stops there, because what's the next verse in Psalm 91, verse 13? "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra." What's the cobra? The serpent. That was his doom. That was Satan's doom. He didn't want to quote that part of it. So he stopped short there. So Satan wants to manipulate using scripture the wrong way, leaving out a certain place. "In all your ways, the Lord would be, as it were, walking along, and the angels would lift him up." You know, I like the illustration that there's an angel on your right arm and your left arm, and you're walking along and you're looking straight ahead and you're not looking down, and there's a stone there and you're about to trip, and all of a sudden you're still walking, but the angels kind of just lift you up and then you go back on the ground, so to speak. You know, just an illustration of they are keeping the harm away. Do you know that there are more angels than we can number? Did you know that? We don't talk about it. We often get occupied with the demonic world, right? Believe me, there are far less fallen angels than there are angels. In Hebrews 12, verse 23 to 22, "To the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." We didn't come to Mount Sinai with the law, with trumpets blaring and fear. We've come to Mount Zion, where Christ gave his life, Jerusalem. And there is these innumerable number of company of angels. God has provided that. And while we don't spend a lot of time talking about that subject, it is one of the ways God does protect his people. And we have to wait to glory to realize the extent of that, of what God has done for us. So God wants to, using the Lord Jesus as an example, the Lord rebukes Satan, who misquotes scripture. We don't want to misquote scripture. The Lord will protect us in our ways, As long as we are following him in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his sweet will, he abides with us still, and for all who will trust and obey. So this is what we experience. There's another sub-subject that I wanted to bring in, just on this thought. Okay, so fear is dealt with by faith. God wants to build up our faith. He intentionally puts us through experiences that will do that. Like a weightlifter, after a while, you can bench that weight, we might say, and what happens? Either you do more reps, or you add a little more weight. That's another trial. And this enables your muscles to grow more. Think of your muscles as your faith. And God puts us through difficulties, trials, and even blessings, because he'll use blessings as well. Blessings are tests to strengthen our faith. So the faith is what we have. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now imagine, the Apostle Paul, he's describing to the Corinthians the kind of lifestyle he's going through. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Sentence of death in yourselves? "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God." So what God wants us to do, who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You know, the Lord wants us to focus our trust on him. That's why he brings trials. He wants us not only to grow in our faith, but to trust him more. And the only way that's possible is to go through difficult times. Unfortunately, we're creatures that need to learn that way. And so he uses these things, trust. But the last thing I wanted to mention is in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17 and verse 23, this is the verse I wanted to focus on. "I in them and you in me," that is Jesus in us and God the Father in Jesus, "that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." That you have loved them as you have loved me. That God the Father loves us as he loves his Son. This is the point. God loves us so much that he would watch over us. He would ordain our steps. He would care for us. He would provide for us. He would strengthen our faith. We can trust in him because he is equaling his love for us as his love for his Son. There's no greater love than that. This is the greatest love. And he doesn't measure it differently towards you than his Son. The Lord is telling us this in his prayer. So I think in this, I know this is kind of put together a little bit, not necessarily cohesively, but God wants to protect us during these times. He wants us not to be fearful, but if we are, he wants to build us up our faith through it. So trade our fear for faith. And he wants us to trust him, and he wants us to know his love. You know, we have a great opportunity in this, with this darkness, so to speak. Think about what you can do as a believer. In the history of Christendom, for the last 2,000 years, there have been many, many plagues. We can look back just 100 years ago. The Spanish plague. What was it called? The Spanish flu. What about 12 years ago there was something? SARS, AIDS, many plagues. And there was no cure for these. They may not have spread as quickly as this one, but that seems to be the way God has allowed it. But this has spread very rapidly, partly because we travel so much and people are living in major centers. But how can we use this as believers to help others? What if you have an elderly neighbor? That is the bracket of people that are most vulnerable, who especially have a precondition. What can I and you do to help them? Perhaps maybe I can knock on the door and offer to buy them their groceries. Give me a list of what you want at the store. I'll go and get it and I'll bring it here. I'll leave it on your step. You don't even have to interact with me. This is an opportunity to shine our little match, our little light in the darkness. I'm just using that as an example. There's many things we can do. People are going to watch believers. Where's our faith? Or are we just like the unbelievers? For nobody wants to die, but do we fear death? As you know, this is really the challenge to us. And is our lives, are we a living sacrifice? Romans 12, verse 1. We should be a living sacrifice. Easier said than done. And let us not judge one another. If a saint of God does not have the same level of faith that I may have, I should not look at them as less of a person. Each of us are different, and we need to build them up. Pray for them. Pray for ourselves. So those that may at the moment not feel comfortable, we can pray for one another. Perhaps in a worldly wisdom way, they're right. But we have to recognize each of us have a certain measure of faith. Not faith for salvation, but faith to walk. And so let us not judge one another. Let us build one another up and help and pray for one another. So may the Lord help us, may encourage us, You know, we all love one another, and I'm so happy we were able to meet today, and I hope we would continue to do so with the Lord's help and with His guidance and wisdom, that we would encourage one another. Let's just close in prayer and commit ourselves to Him. Our loving God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy word and the many examples in it of those that endured hardship. We think of Thy children in Israel and in Egypt, and how there was the provision for them. We thank Thee for the example of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus, who would counter Satan during his temptation. We think of the psalm that would encourage us to be in that secret place of the Most High, under the shadow of the Almighty. Find our refuge and protection in Thee. And may we grow in our faith and reduce our fears. May we trust Thee more. May we recognize Thy love and all that it is for You and for us. We just pray that Thou'lt encourage us. And may we also recognize the opportunities that may come now because of this, that maybe we could show forth Christ in our lives to others that would be more willing to listen and see. So we pray Thy help in that way too. We commit ourselves to Thee now, and we pray a special blessing on each one as we leave. Pray for Thy protective hand as we pray in the name of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.